For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here ends the reading.
You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, if you would. I want to start off with a question this morning and ask you this. What is the greatest story you've ever heard? Story of God's love. I'm talking about your favorite book, your favorite movie, the story that really moves you in your life. What is that story? I can just speak for myself. I have always appreciated the movie It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know why. It's just one of those movies that it chokes me up every time I watch it. And there are several like that. But that movie has this kind of epic feeling in it about, you know, you've got the good guy, George Bailey, who's just, you know, he's just kind of an average Joe who spends his life, invests his life, helping other people out, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And you've got the villain, right? Anybody remember what the villain's name is in the movie? Mr. Potter. The old, curmudgeonly, over Bailey's family's business, the Bailey Building and Loan. He wants to put that out of business. Why? Not for the betterment of the city or the town, whatever. He wants to put him out of business so he can make more money. He's not interested in helping people out. He's interested in taking their cash. Well, that's one of my favorite stories, and you all probably, if you're old like me, remember how that ends, where George is in trouble. He's up on charges. The suspicion is that he's taken money from his own organization, and that's illegal, and all this kind of stuff. And the whole town comes to his rescue. He's invested his whole life helping people out, get into good homes, and all this kind of stuff. The whole town comes at the end, and they give their nickels and dimes and their dollars. And at the end of the show, he has more money. His debt is paid in full, and then some. And he just realizes that this investment, and I'm getting choked up just thinking about it, this investment that he's made in all these people's lives over all these years in this town that he hated, he didn't want to be there. This investment that he's made in this town has yielded him all these relationships, these friends that in a time of need came to his rescue. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful book and movie. And, you know, we find that many of those stories that humanly speaking, whether it's a movie or a book or whatever, the things that really move us kind of have the same elements in common, right? There's conflict or suspense or good versus evil. There's a hero and a villain. There's relationships that are built. Oftentimes in a good book or a good movie, there's kind of a love story that's going on in the background of this epic struggle between good and bad, right? So we all know that. We understand that. And the movie kind of ends always the same way as well, right? In some cases, the villain treacherously spreads lies or misinformation about the hero, and society begins to first they begin to doubt the hero, and then they begin to dislike the hero, then they hate the hero, then the next thing you know, they want to put an end to the hero. And then in a plot twist or some other way, the author creates a situation so that the hero is vindicated. It's a very moving thing. And I want to share with you this morning that we are part of a similar story. We are part of this epic narrative that is going on, that's been going on since the beginning of humanity and continues on today and will continue on until the return of Christ, and then off into the future forever. There is a happy ending. There is a cowboy that rides off into the sunset in this story. There is a George Bailey that has all of his friends come to his rescue in the end of the story. There's something like that at the end of the story that we are in. And we're going to see, and I believe we're going to see an outline of that entire story in our text today. So here's where we're going this morning. In Romans 8, 22 through 25, the Apostle Paul helps us see an outline of the plot of the greatest story in human history. So let's just kind of examine this, okay? We'll just kind of examine this story as we go through. Plot point number one is that the universe is broken, but it's expectant. The universe is broken, but it is expectant. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 22 of Romans 8. Paul writes, "For we know," this is something that we understand, "we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, in each one of these points, in each one of these outline points, I want to draw a contrast between what the world says, how the world explains the situation we find ourselves in this life, and how the Bible explains the situation that we find ourselves in this life, and how they're two dramatically different stories with two dramatically different endings. So the worldly explanation for the fact that creation is groaning is environmentalism, right? In other words, environmentalists say that one of the reasons that at least the Earth is groaning is that we are killing this planet. We're killing it with our pollution. We're killing it with our, just by our very existence as human beings, and as we burn coal and oil and we manufacture things and we release things into the atmosphere, we are killing this planet. That is the narrative that is out there that the world is saying, and we need to stop it. Now, I want to make a caveat here before I get going too far down this road. Don't hear me say, because this is biblical, what I'm about to say is biblical, that we are to be good stewards of this earth. We are. I think that's biblical. God created us to be stewards over the earth, to master it. But if you're in my age bracket or older, and many of you are, you will remember a time when we were younger, in the 1970s and the 1980s. I know, kids, that was a long time ago, right? In the 1970s and the 1980s. And what was the, do you remember, what was the big environmental concern? What was coming, what were scientists telling us was coming at us in the 1970s and 80s? If we're not careful, this is what's going to happen. The Ice Age. We're going to freeze to death on this planet. We're going to have glaciers everywhere. There's going to be polar bears crawling all over the place. And we're all going to die because there's going to be no sunlight. We're all going to die. We're going to freeze to death. Then, as I grew up and kind of got into my 20s and 30s, the next evolution of scare tactics that was foisted upon us was what? Global warming, which is, no pun intended, the polar opposite of the Ice Age. In other words, this planet's going to get hot. It's going to be like a sauna in here. We're all going to die because we're releasing, with these aerosol cans, we're releasing all these chlorofluorocarbons, and it's creating this thing, this ozone layer that's going to, the sunlight's going to come in, it's going to hit the earth, but it's not going to be able to escape back into the atmosphere, and it's going to get really hot, and the ice caps are going to melt, and the oceans are going to rise, and we're going to drown. And Kevin Costner, I think, made a movie about that called Waterworld, where, you know, everything melts and everything's underwater and whatever. Okay? So now, now that I'm in my 40s, now the current thing is, the Ice Age thing is complete. Nobody wants to even acknowledge that the 70s and 80s existed, right? That didn't really happen. We never really talked about that. And even global warming is kind of getting, now it's just climate change. You know that tornado that happened in Arkansas the other day? That's our fault. We did that. They don't want to talk about global cooling, and they don't want to talk about global warming. Now they just want to talk about climate change. So now we've got to fix everything for climate change. Now listen, when a natural disaster happens, people have a tendency to blame climate change. The theory is that the world will eventually be destroyed because of our own folly, our own foolishness, because we're going to ruin things. And the truth is that we should be good stewards of the environment, that's for sure. But God tells us in his word that we are not headed towards the end, but the pangs, the groaning that we see in creation, the natural disasters, the floods, the forest fires, all that stuff, that groaning that's going on, it's birth pangs. There's a delivery coming. There's something coming that's going to be a good, it's going to be good, it's going to be a blessing. This is not the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the beginning. This is a message of great hope. They're not the signs of the end of the world as we know it. These are the pains of childbirth. Paul is taking this, by the way, right from what Mark said in Mark chapter 13, verse 8. For a nation will rise against nation. Jesus here is talking about the end times, by the way. As we approach the end of time on this planet, the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is what we're seeing today. But these are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, the worldly explanation is climate change. Used to be ice age, used to be global warming, now it's climate change. That's the story that the world is telling us. It's ramming it down our throats in colleges and universities. It's ramming it down our throats through EPA regulations and stuff. I've touched it practically. I've as an engineer, had to work on exhaust scrubbing systems. Again, everything we can do to make the environment clean and good, that's fine. But it kind of goes overboard once in a while, especially this view that this whole thing's going to end because of our own folly. The biblical explanation, though, is this, is that erratic weather patterns are experiencing the beginning of the beginning. These are the birth pangs for what's to come. I spoke to Tracy about this, so you ladies don't get angry with me because I've never had a child, okay? But I'm going to talk about childbirth for just a second. The pains of childbirth are it's a big deal. And getting pregnant, I remember when Tracy became pregnant with our first child, Caleb, it's a very bittersweet thing, isn't it? It's like you're happy and scared at the same time. Ladies, is this true? You're happy and scared? If you're just all happy, that's one, okay. But as time goes by, maybe a little bit of fear sets in because you anticipate the tremendous blessing of the child that is to be born while at the same time knowing that there will be great physical pain to the mother. And giving birth to a child is a violent process. It does do physical damage to the mother. And it's fraught with peril. The baby could be born breached. There could be complications. The mother could die. The child could die. There's unbelievable pain associated with childbirth. I can't believe my wife went through it 4 times. I can't believe my grandmother went through it 10 times. Yet, there is supreme blessing at the end of that process, right? We have 4 children, as you know. We originally did not consider having that many children, but as the blessings came, we desired more. Now, at this point in life, it's really hard for me to imagine what my life would be like without any one of the 4 of Caleb, Keziah, Jacoby, and Elizabeth. It would be, I don't even know how I would think about life without each one of their personalities and their particular gifts and their particular challenges is just great. This, I think, is a powerful, this childbirth thing is a very powerful image of the Christian life. Imagine our entire lives over the span of whatever, 80 years, 100 years, however long somebody lives. Imagine the span of our life being like the 9 months of the birthing process. As a woman moves towards the day of her childbirth, the pain and the discomfort typically intensifies. And as we move throughout this life, the discomfort of our sin, the weight of our responsibility, the discomfort of our physical bodies wasting away, and ultimately the fear and the pain of death intensifies. But at the end of this, if you are in Christ, there is great hope. At the end of this world, as we move in time closer to the day of Christ, we anticipate great hope. These are birth pains. This is not the beginning of the end of the world. It's the beginning of the beginning. And so for now, there's hope in the future, but for now, there's suffering. There's a quote by a famous poet who said this: "Nature, with its melancholy chorus, resembles a bride who, at the very moment when she is fully attired for the marriage, saw the bridegroom die. She stands with her fresh crown and her bridal dress, but her eyes are full of tears." This world is groaning. The creation is groaning. But it's not a groaning because of environmentalism or because we're wasting the planet away or whatever. The groaning that we're experiencing is the birth pains of what is to come. So this is part of our great story, our great plot, right? Is the universe is broken, but it's expectant. Okay, so there's some foreshadowing coming. You know, to use some literary terms, we're seeing glimpses of what's to come in the future. The next point, plot point number two, is this: we as human beings, we are broken but eagerly waiting. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation. So Paul's already talked about the creation is groaning. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here is a real thing that we need to know. Life is hard. And as we move through life, we go through trials. We go through physical trials of sickness and getting older. We go through spiritual trials of combating our sin. We go through relationship trials as we try to interact with other people. This is part of life. Trials. Hardship. Groaning. But it says in the text that we eagerly await what is coming. When the adoption process, we're kind of in the adoption process right now where we've been selected as God's children, but someday we're going to be his children. We're going to be with him. We're going to be in his house. We're going to be his kids. And when that adoption process is complete, our bodies will be redeemed, and this stuff will be history. This groaning that we're going through now will be history. Now, there's a worldly explanation to the difficulties of this life, right? There's a worldly explanation to this. And the worldly explanation seems to be evolution. Evolution. As people and animals are evolving, we're getting better and better. And so things are going to get better and better over time. We're right in the middle, just started the other day, of the Olympics. And I don't know, we don't have cable, so we don't see the Olympics all that much. But I did catch online some glimpses of the opening ceremonies, and I don't know, that thing where they take the boat and they row. Saw some of that. That was fun. But anyway, the modern Olympic movement is billed as an effort to bring all of the brotherhood of humanity together. It's almost kind of this idea that we're all going to be able to kind of hold hands and sing kumbaya, and everybody's going to be able to get along with each other. And we're evolving to the point where that's going to be reality. But that neglects the biblical understanding of the story that we're in. The Bible says that God created everything very good, but man rebelled against a holy God. So God subjected his very good creation to futility, to groaning. But he did so in hope. And we are experiencing the result of living with sin in our lives. We are experiencing the fall of man. The universe has been repurposed to help us grow and change, become more like Christ. And so it's not at its future glory or past glory right now. It's cursed. It's in the fall. But there's coming a day when that will change. But first, the adoption process has to be complete. Our bodies have to be redeemed. And then God will unleash the new creation. There's all kinds of evidence around us that this is the way it is, that sin is part of what's going on here. Not evolution, but sin. You know, it's funny that scientists tell us that the evolutionary process is causing single-celled organisms to evolve into man and animals, you know, man and animals, and then man, and then we're getting better and better and smarter, and all these kinds of things. When it goes in complete opposite, complete contradiction to another law of science called the second law of thermodynamics that tells us that disorder in the universe is increasing at an ever-increasing rate in this cursed universe. And yet, scientists seem to want to change the story and say that the reason that we are the way we are, the reason that human beings groan right now is all because of evolutionary processes, not because of sin, not because there is a God and we've offended him, but because of evolution. So in this life, because of the fall, because of the curse that's been placed in creation, been placed on us to die, there will be groaning, there will be cancer, there will be physical sickness, there will be death, there will be grief, there will be spiritual problems, our imperfect obedience to a holy God. Go back and read Romans 7. Paul says, I want to do the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I do. We'll have problems in society. We're experiencing them now. Terrorist attacks. Secularists who deny that God even exists. Those who have an idealistic view that we can just end blank if we just start doing blank. We'll talk about that in a moment. The ACLU right now, you can go to their website, the ACLU right now has a campaign to end religious freedom that encroaches on individual liberties and discrimination. Folks, I've said this before from this pulpit, I'm going to say it again. Everybody discriminates. You don't hire a lazy man to work for your company. Everybody discriminates. And I'm not advocating that we discriminate based on race or whatever, but I am saying that what the ACLU is trying to do is erase religious freedom as we know it and cause Christian schools to be able to not hold up to biblical standards, to cause Christian colleges to not be able to hire only Christians. Go figure that. A Christian college or a Christian school would love to hire just only Christians to teach the children, to teach the young people in those colleges and Christian schools. The ACLU says, no, that's discrimination. So there's going to be groaning. You know, I got to tell you something. I'm going to just kind of get personal here for a minute. I'm getting sick and tired of watching what's going on around us in this culture. People are implementing all kinds of policies, and they're pushing for all kinds of... I don't know where these folks come from. I don't know where they get their money. I don't know where they get their time. I'm a pretty busy guy. I don't have time to go out and push this stuff. But there's all these groups that are out there that are trying to push all of these solutions that are going to fix our problems, quote unquote. And there are these problems that would not even exist if we would just acknowledge that there's a God that exists. He's holy and he's angry at sin. But they've invented all of these problems and they're trying to fix them with all of these solutions. And when they have pushed their policies and they've passed it through the Supreme Court and they've gotten everything that they wanted, and now we as Christians, we have to shut up and we can't say that anymore, we can't preach that anymore, we can't do that anymore, because if we do, we'll go to jail. Once they've implemented all that stuff and they've taken away all of our religious freedoms, then they just walk away and leave the mess. Because as much as we want... As much as we as human beings think that we want what we want, who is going to look that person who's the victim of those policies, who's going to look that person in the eye when they're on their deathbed and they're looking for something to hope in? What's going to happen 5 minutes after I die? What is the ultimate reality of this life? And all they can say is, good luck, kid. It's sick. But we have the answers. We have the answers of life. Where did we come from? God created us. Who are we? We are made in the image of God, and we have an inherent value because of that. What happens when we die? Well, when you die, if you are not in Christ, you go to hell. You are eternally separated from God forever. And it's terrible. It's bad. But if you trust in Christ, you can have life now abundantly. I'm not talking about being rich. I'm not talking about being sickness-free. I'm talking about something even better than that. I'm talking about knowing God. Being in relationship to God. So you can have life abundantly on this earth, and when you die, the adoption process will be complete. You'll get a regenerated body, a renewed body, a glorified body, and you'll be with Him forever. That's the message that we have to share, folks. And it's a lot better message, by the way, than telling somebody, you know what, right now you can marry whoever you want. But when you die, when you get close to death, we don't have any answers for you there. You just go back to dirt, I guess. I'm sick and tired of it. We groan. Folks, this verse, Romans 8, verse 23, is devastating to those who propose the theory that the mark of a Christian is a perennially smiling face. That's from J. Vernon McGee. This verse is devastating to those who propose the theory that the mark of a Christian is a perennially smiling face. My best friend growing up, back on the farm, there was a kid that lived about a mile from me, so we could ride our bikes to see each other. And he had a father, and his dad was a Christian. I don't think my friend was a Christian, but his dad was a Christian. And every time I saw him, he was like this: "Hey, Scott, how's it going today?" I never saw the man where he didn't look like he had a like a drug-induced smile on his face. And no matter what was going on in his life, he at least pretended that everything was good. And I always thought it was phony baloney. I always thought, life can't be that good all the time for you, man. I mean, you're raising a bunch of kids, and they're ornery and all this kind of stuff. They're hanging around with me, so they must be ornery. In this life, we groan. Now, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And I want to emphasize that. As Christians, we can have joy, but we also have to be blood serious about the stuff that's going on in this world and the stuff that's going on in our own lives and how offensive it is to God. This backs up what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For in this tent, in this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So, point one of this great outline of this great story is that the creation is broken, but it's expectant. Point two is that we as people are broken, but we are waiting eagerly. And that brings us to point three. So we're in real trouble here. The earth, the universe is messed up. We're messed up. But here's point three, our rescue. Our only hope is someone outside ourselves. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Romans 8. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now Paul uses the word hope in these two verses 5 times. So I think he's trying to emphasize something here, that he wants us to know something here. He wants us to get a concept in our minds, and that concept is we are to be hopeful people. Hopeful in what? Hopeful in what? Well, what's the worldly explanation? What's the world's hope? What is it that the world is saying, you know, if we could just do this, everything would be good? Well, for the last, 100 years or so, it seems to be that our hope is in elections in the United States of America. Political leaders promise policies to make things better and to fix the world. And I got to admit to you, it'd probably be very difficult to get elected as a candidate if you came up to the Pope, if you came up to the podium and you said, "You know what? The world is a broken place. We're broken people. The world's kind of messed up. I'm going to do what I can to kind of get some things going in the right direction, but ultimately our hope is in the Lord." That's probably not going to get you a lot of votes, is it? No, they come up to the podium and they say, we're going to heal the planet. We're gonna cause racial harmony to take hold in our neighborhoods and our cities. We're gonna lower the taxes on the middle class. That's what we're gonna do. And then prosperity will rule for all. We're gonna tax the upper class people, we're gonna lower taxes on the middle class people, and there will be great thriving and prosperity for all the people in the United States. It's hogwash. It's a lie. FDR promised the New Deal. I can remember in my time on this planet of people talking about the war on poverty, the war on terror. I can talk about every politician under the sun promising more education, better education, more entitlements, more racial harmony, more wage equality, and the list goes on and on. More funding for this, less funding for this. On and on it goes. Our hope is not in an election. The biblical understanding of our hope being in someone outside of ourselves is this: sin exists, and we need someone from outside of us to save us, to rescue us from it. And the hero of the story is God, and the person that God sent to rescue is his only son, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, hope, that word hope, carries the connotation of trust. My hope is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. And hope is not an easy thing. Look with me. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Look with me at this verse in Romans chapter 5. Just a few chapters ahead of Romans 8, this is what Paul said. And I can't help but thinking that he's making a connection here between the hope that he talked about in Romans 5 and the hope that he's talking about here in Romans 8. Look at Romans 5. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is the context that we're talking about in Romans 8. Sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. The difficult things, the things that come along in life that irritate us, that get our attention, oftentimes that God uses to draw our focus back to him. We rejoice in our sufferings. That's counterintuitive. Knowing that suffering, the things that irritate us, the things that cause us to focus on God and depend on him, suffering produces endurance. Another word for that is steadfastness. The idea that we're going to be stick-to-it type people. And endurance, steadfastness, produces character. I'm going back to what I preached back in Romans 5. That word is proven character. This person, you can bank on what they're going to do. When they're pushed into a corner, they're going to do it God's way. It's proven character. Endurance or steadfastness produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. You see, it's not just this hope that I'm talking about, this hope that I think Paul's talking about in Romans 8 is not just a hope that, I hope that God saves me. I hope that. It's a trust because we have gone through suffering. And as we're going through that suffering, we decided to bear down and get through it. And we decided that when we were tempted to sin in the midst of that suffering, when we were tempted to think evil thoughts, when we were tempted to buy into worldly solutions, no, we said no to that. We said yes to God's ways. And that has produced in us proven character. And only when we have proven character can we truly have that hope, that trust that Paul is talking about in Romans 8. Our hope is not in elections, it's not in evolution, it's not in education, it's not in anything that starts with E. Our hope is in the Lord. And then he goes on and says, this hope, this trust does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. This is the outline of this great story. The universe is broken, but expectant. We are broken, but we're hopeful. We're eagerly waiting. And the solution to our problems is something outside of ourselves, but it's not the government. It's God. So I want to apply this today, and I don't have these really spiffy points that I can just put up on the screen and you can write down. So just listen carefully is what I'm about to say. Young people, there's several of you in this room that are young. There are people out there who are going to try to convince you that if you only vote for a certain candidate who will implement a new man-made idea, that we can change the world, that we can heal the planet, that we can reverse climate change, we can end racism, we can end poverty. They will mock you and belittle you for trusting in our God. And they will try to redirect your mind and redirect your efforts into man-made efforts to try to fix what's wrong with us. The truth is that society could be totally transformed if humankind, now I'm talking to you young people still, the truth that you need to take away from this is that our society, the world that we're living in, you know, right now, the United States is just totally engrossed in Donald Trump versus Hillary. This country could be totally transformed if we would just buy into two simple concepts. Here they are. You ready for this? If our country would just buy into these two simple concepts, we could totally transform the United States. Here it is. Number one, love God with everything that you've got. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And these principles that I just talked about, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself, they are completely impossible to live out without the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to guide us into truth. These principles cannot be lived out forcibly, or we can't make rules or laws to force people to live out the concept of love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Can't do it. There's not enough laws, there's not enough law enforcement. You can't force somebody to be selfless. Foreign policy can't do it. The Supreme Court justices can't do it. Only a fundamental change of a person's human heart can do it. So if you want to change the world, young people, if you want to change the world, here's my advice to you. I've seen it I have seen this happen in people's lives. If you want to change the world, then live out those two principles yourself first in the power of the Holy Spirit. And spread these principles by telling others this epic story. Tell them that we're sinners. Tell them that the wages of sin is death. Tell them that God sent his only son, on a rescue mission to save us. Tell them that his son was murdered for his attempt to lead people out of an empty religion and into a true relationship with the living God. He was murdered for that because it messed with their system. But in the greatest plot twist in all of human history, this man, Jesus Christ, came back to life after having been dead 3 days. Tell them that story. And then invite them to live out. Love God with everything that you've got. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now to all of you, you are writing your epic story right now. We know that creation is groaning. We know that you are groaning. And we all have reasons in this world to hope for redemption that is to come. This is the way I like to think about it. When I'm struggling with sin, this is the way I like to think about it. I don't know if this helps you. It helps me. I like to think of myself in the middle of this epic battle between good and evil. And it's going on today. It's going on, you know, when I'm going through a trial or going through temptation. It's going on right now. It's going on in my life. And who's going to win? What's my story going to be? Is my story going to be, well, Scott rolled over and sinned again? Or is it going to be that in the heat of battle, he depended on the hero. He depended on God, and God saw him through and carried him through that trial, and there was victory. And the enemy was defeated, and he rode off in shame on his horse, and God was victorious in the life of Scott Teedy. See, we're each writing our story every day. What's yours going to be? Will you let evil win today or tomorrow? Will you allow your slavery to sin to rob you of your faith even? By the way, and I think I've shared this with you before, it seems to me to be a relatively new thought, but I'm getting old and my body is groaning and I'm forgetful now. Nobody ever leaves Christianity, young people, listen to this too. Nobody ever leaves Christianity because they say this. You know, I've completed a very thorough, in-depth examination of all the evidence that exists for and against Christianity, and I've concluded that Christianity is a lie. And so I'm leaving the faith based on my knowledge of the truth. I don't know anybody that's ever done that. I don't know, in fact, I know many people, Josh McDowell including, who were adamantly opposed to the faith and said, I'm going to prove it by going back and looking at the historical record, looking at all the evidence, and I'm going to present a case that is going to be bulletproof that says Christianity is a total sham, and those people come to Christ. No, that's not the way it happens. Here's the way it happens. A person has a desire, and that desire gives birth to a sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, what happens is a person gets stuck in sin, they allow themselves to go down that road, and after they've gone down that road so far, they're so far away from God that they make up this story about something that happened to them. Some church traumatized them because they were a little bit too legalistic. Their parents had too many rules in the house. This whole thing must be a lie. And they make up something, they concoct some cockamamie story about how none of it's true based on my experience. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Don't risk your life because you're unwilling to confront the reality of this story, this epic story that is outlined here in this text this morning. Because it's very easy for a person to go back and to explain how they failed to believe based on their own experience. Will you be a fool or will you be wise and follow Jesus to victory? And then finally, I would just say this. Stop hoping in an election. I know if I say something bad against, if I say something criticizing a certain political candidate, then tomorrow I'm going to get some phone calls. I know that. And if I say something for that same political candidate, I'm going to get another set of phone calls. That's the position I'm in. And I just want to say to you, I think that everybody in here should vote their conscience and make what they consider to be the wisest choice come election day. But if you invest your hope in what one of these two candidates for president is going to do for our country, you're going to be left short every single time. But if you invest your hope in God and how He can transform the lives of the people of the United States of America and around the world, you will never be left wanting. This is an epic story that we're in. It's an epic narrative. And as we move through this life, our story, our individual story, is coming to a crescendo. And it will eventually come to an end, and there will be victory or defeat. What will your story be? Father, I thank you for your word. It's so rich and full. I thank you that there's so much in this text that we can't even touch on. What does it mean that we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we already see you growing us and changing us, and how that should give us great hope? I mean, there's just so much here. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for the folks in this room, that we would not allow our story to be that we hoped in evolution, the election, education, that we hoped in a utopian version of society that could be transformed if we just elect the right leaders or implement the right policies. We should work hard for good policy, biblical policies that line up to biblical principles. Yes, Father, we should pray for that. We should hope for that. But Father, we're here to say this morning that our hope is in you and you alone. Help us to grow and change and become more like Christ, and then help us to turn around and lead others to do the same. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.